All right, starting in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable have been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Beloved, Jesus is risen. Our Lord's tomb is empty, and that historical fact, it isn't just good news for Jesus. I mean, once he was dead, but now he's alive. It's also good news for us. And as we've considered in Romans 6, through the believer's union with Jesus, there is an inseparable link between Jesus' death to sin and rising to new life, and our death to sin and rising to new life. 1 Corinthians 15:20, a text that we considered Easter Sunday, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we looked at this. This means Jesus' resurrection really is the first installment, right? It's the down payment on our own future resurrection. That's how we need to be thinking of that. Jesus is the first fruits of all those who have died in him, united to him. He's the first fruits, we're the full harvest. But this truth is a truth that some in the Corinthian church don't understand. Some don't believe that God will resurrect the corpses of believers. And so Paul's been warning them, look here, if there is no resurrection, then there's no Christian faith at all. You may as well say there's no cross. The gospel's been shattered into 1,000 pieces if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, first and foremost, Christ has not been raised. And if Jesus has not been raised from death, the apostles' preaching is useless. Our faith is useless. The apostles are false witnesses. They misrepresent God. We're still in our sins. Those who have fallen asleep, those who have died ahead of us, right, are eternally lost. They're in hell. And Christians are of all people most to be pitied if there is no resurrection of the dead, right? Now, the whys and wherefores, how the Corinthians came to their denial of the resurrection of the dead, that's difficult to piece together. But for this chapter to make any kind of contextual sense, we need to try. Give it the old college try, okay? Because a great deal of what the Apostle Paul writes is actively dismantling their unbiblical worldview. So every commentator I read believes that there's a material spiritual dualism at work here. Material stuff like flesh, that's bad. The immaterial, the spirit, that's good. So that's how they're thinking. That was part of their culture. There's also an over-realized, what you call an over-realized eschatology at work in this church, a theology which assumes that all or most of the blessings of the age to come are already being experienced in their fullness, already right now. That's called an over-realized eschatology. There's still good stuff to come, right? Almost certainly, these two errors are what's lurking behind the Corinthians' denial of the resurrection. And so Paul needs to make a couple of points very clear. Number one, the resurrection on the last day is a physical resurrection. Christians are not floating about the afterlife as ethereal spirits. If you're in any way tempted to think that, you need to dismiss it from your mind. All right? We do not go to heaven for eternity as disembodied souls. One day, our body will be physically resurrected. It might be dust because we've been dead for 5,000 years moldering in our grave. It will be physically resurrected. God will raise the Christian's corpse. But secondly, our resurrection body is a transformed body. It's a body patterned after the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yep.
What happens when people are cremated?
It's the same thing. It's like if you've been moldering in your grave for 1,000 years, you're just dust. So it's the same. God sovereignly will work his power, and that those ashes will come together, and you'll be there's a one-to-one correlation, Erica, with your body that you have right now and that future glorified body. One-to-one correlation. If you're burned up in a fire, if a atom bomb falls in your head, right, like you're going to be vaporized, but there's going to be a one-to-one correlation. God is omnipotent. If you were lost at sea and you got eaten by 1,000 sharks, right? God is powerful. He can bring all those parts together, whatever that looks like. I don't know. There's really one theme dominating this portion of 1 Corinthians 15, and that's flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Just keep that in your back pocket, okay? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what I mean by that is not that we're all ethereal spirits. I mean, our present physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God, right? These dying bodies, these corruptible bodies cannot inherit what's going to last forever. Paul goes at that hammer and tongs. Our present bodies must be transformed. And by God's grace, a number of years ago, I found a short article written by Dr. Stephen Wellum entitled Christ's Resurrection and Ours, which proved to be an invaluable resource in understanding this chapter. This chapter is hard to understand. But Wellum does an excellent job, I think, of just simplifying the thrust of this complex passage, and I'm borrowing from that work quite freely today. However, the illustration I'm about to lay on you has nothing to do with Stephen Wellum. I take full responsibility for this. As you probably know, zombies are very popular right now. They're probably the undisputed king of all entertainment genres. They top the bestseller list. They're the subject of popular video games. They've been a staple of horror movies since the 60s. The undead, they dominate television too, right? 11 seasons of The Walking Dead, if you've heard of that. And major cities all over the world host annual zombie walks. Have you seen these? With tens of thousands of participants. Have you ever seen the Toronto Zombie Walk? It's hide the kids, all right? It is absolutely disgusting. They go, it is disgustingly freaky. Because we no longer live in a culture where the Christian concept of the resurrection is understood, as sad as this is to say, and I'm not trying to be funny here, The first association people in our culture may have as we speak of our glorious, eternal hope, as they hear the good news of 1 Corinthians 15, where our culture, I think where our collective mind goes, where it first turns, when we speak of our resurrection from the grave on the final day and the triumph of Christ over death, is some sort of zombie apocalypse. That's their frame of reference. I can't tell you how many people I've had to disabuse of this kind of thinking of my evangelism. They just think, zombies? Because that's just where we're at. It's the only frame of reference that they have. Or that or Frankenstein's monster. You know, the reanimation or resurrection of a corpse. No, if people believe in a post-mortem existence at all, people are inclined to believe in an afterlife of disembodied spirits. And I'd wager most Christians, very, very sadly, are happy with that idea too. Disembodied spirit forever, that's okay. Just give me Jesus forever. For whatever reason, being an ethereal spirit for eternity, that sort of sounds nice. It seems appropriate somehow. And to our shame, Christians, a lot of Christians have no problem with that idea. Many Christians in the West, most Christians, I'd wager, think only of going to heaven when they die. That's all they think of. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And that's as far as it goes. Without ever denying the teaching, they've never really considered having a resurrection body for eternity. A body like Jesus' body. And then living forever on a new earth. That's our future hope, right? We're not disembodied souls in heaven. Which is interesting. The pagan culture of Corinth had their own outlook on the resurrection of dead corpses, and so does ours. So there's common ground here. Look at your big picture in your handout. Paul addresses the philosophical root of the resurrection deniers who assume that the resurrection refers to God's animating corpses. Oh, wait a minute. That's the wrong one, maybe. I'll just say this. Paul addresses the philosophical root of the resurrection deniers who assume that the resurrection refers to God's animating corpses. But Paul explains that God will give resurrected believers better bodies, right? God does not simply resurrect corpses with the result that there is complete continuity between one's earthly body and one's heavenly body. That's a very important point. No, God resurrects and transforms corpses with the result that there will be both continuity and discontinuity between one's earthly body and one's heavenly body. Just before I press on, just questions about anything that I've said. I just want to kind of clear the decks now, just in case anybody's on the wrong footing. Okay, good. All right. Beloved, this is our great hope. Point number one, the nature of the resurrection body. It is reasonable. Verses 35 to 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How would you respond to that question? Close that door. Yeah. If somebody were to ask you that, you know, in our culture, it's not too crazy a question, right? How would you respond? How are the dead raised? What kind of body? What are you talking about here? And I think it might do us good to be pushed a bit on this. I'm going to ask, Christian, has your gospel proclamation, as you're evangelizing, okay, as you're sharing the gospel with people, you're proclaiming that, has it ever reached this point, the point where you deliberately move beyond Jesus, crucified and resurrected for sin, to speak of our own certain hope of resurrection from death and a transformed physical body? I hope so. That's just as linked to the gospel as the forgiveness of your sin and the imputation of Jesus' righteousness. I mention this every week, basically in my preaching, the gospel, the definition, is the good news announcement of what God has accomplished in the death and resurrection of his son for sin, and in consequence, will accomplish in the new heavens and new earth. And our transformed resurrection body is part of what God will accomplish. It's part and parcel of that good news that we proclaim to all. It doesn't just stop at the forgiveness of sin. And we can see, based on Paul's response in verse 36, There's obviously an unbelieving incredulity in the tone of this question in verse 35. With what kind of body will they come? There's an incredulity to that kind of question. And Paul responds, how foolish, just foolish person. And Paul's not saying, hey, how can you be so unintelligent? Paul's calling this person a fool in the Old Testament sense of that term. This foolish person has failed to take God into account, the God who is our creator and sovereign Lord. You foolish person, how can you ask that question when the God of the Bible sits on his throne? Really, Jesus' reply to a different question from the Sadducees regarding the resurrection fits quite well here. He says, you are wrong because you know neither, remember the two things? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. It's the same thing here. And to explain things, Paul gives two analogies. And this being an agrarian culture, his first analogy is about seeds. So you can look at your handout. The analogy of the seed, verses 36 to 37, illustrates from everyday experience that one living thing, through death, can have two modes of existence. One living thing, through death, can have two modes of existence. So Paul's emphasizing, again, both continuity here and transformation. Bear those two things in mind, right? And then he links continuity and transformation to the resurrection of Christians. 36b, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So in one sense, death is the precondition for new life. New life comes from death. Just look at the natural world. Just look at seeds. Verse 37, when you sow, do you not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else? So if you want to grow an apple tree, we don't take a full-grown apple tree and stick it into the ground, right? We first plant, we sow an apple seed in the ground, and then that seed must die. Only then will the apple tree appear. So this is agriculture 101. Of course, seeds don't technically die before producing a plant, but they appear to be dead. Paul's just using ordinary phenomenological language to make his point. It's similar to how we routinely communicate without scientific precision when speaking about the sun rising or setting, right? The sun does not rise or set. That's just phenomenological language that we use. He's doing the same thing here. And Jesus says much the same thing in John 12, 24. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So first, the seed is buried in the earth, and then it dies. And out of death, a new expression of life springs forth. In other words, Paul's saying, you ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Simply look at the way that God has arranged the natural order of plant life. In the everyday occurrence of the seed, you have the evidence to answer your question. Right? There is continuity and transformation between seed and plant, right? Continuity and transformation between the seed and the plant. And if God has so arranged and ordered the natural realm that way, if life through death, if that principle is common for seeds in nature, then why is it hard to imagine that our sovereign creator, Lord, can transform our present body, which will die and be buried or cremated or eaten by sharks or whatever, into a transformed resurrection body, right? It's entirely reasonable. Brothers and sisters, when a dead Christian is buried in the earth, God's purposes are not thwarted by death. As with the seed, what is sown in death is brought forth in new life. When you sow, verse 37, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. And so a believer doesn't start off with having a heavenly body, right? A believer starts out with an earthly body, a body God will later transform into a heavenly body. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. And now Paul moves into a second analogy to better describe the Corinthians, the nature of the resurrection body. So just okay, like there's mind-blowing concepts on every side here, but this outline will guide you, all right? Just follow along, look at your handout. The analogy of the kinds of bodies, 38 to 44, is intended to illustrate the phenomenon of bodies being adapted to their existence. So, for example, there's a specific kind of body designed by God for human existence as well as for animal existence. We're going to come to that right now, okay? But just questions first. Anything I can clarify? Before we just move too far along, I just want to go back and reiterate and just encourage and just remind us all, and this is a rebuke to me too, in your evangelism, you must move beyond just forgiveness of sins and Jesus' death, but also look at his resurrection and how our union with him then leads to our resurrection. That hope of future resurrection must be part of all of our evangelistic proclamations. It doesn't just stop at sin forgiven. There's then what God will accomplish in consequence of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's part and parcel of Calvary's Hill. Honestly, it really is. Okay, verse 39, not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. So different kinds of bodies are designed by God for different kinds of animals, bodies appropriate for their own kind of existence, such as birds and fish. So a blue whale, a beautiful animal, a mammal, right? It does not have a body that's adapted to life in the jungle. Right? Neither does a sparrow have a body adapted to life at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. God gave them different kinds of bodies for that, right? Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has determined, one that's appropriate and adapted to its God-ordained existence. Just hear that, right? It's a body that's appropriate and it's adapted to its God-ordained existence. There was a former member at New City, our late brother Josh Stauffer. He was from Alberta, and God gave Josh a body adapted to Alberta winters. It was crazy. So when Josh would walk around Ontario during the wintertime, he always had a t-shirt on, middle of February. So his body was created and suited to Alberta existence. So there are also different kinds of bodies depending upon whether a created thing is designed for a celestial existence or an earthly existence. Look at verse 40. He says, there are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So each celestial body has its purpose, design, and glory. Again, by analogy, if this is how God has ordained and ordered and arranged the natural realm, is it hard to imagine God doing this in the case of a resurrection body, right? And just as God creates every animal with its own kind of body, adapted to its own kind of existence, God makes our resurrection bodies adapted to future resurrection existence. That's where he's arguing here. The body we have right now is not adapted to that. It needs to be transformed so it is adapted to resurrection existence in the new heavens and new earth. That's the whole thrust of this, right? That's his point. I really get excited just thinking about it. This is glorious. We can't let our imaginations run ahead too far, I suppose, not beyond the boundaries of Scripture. But this is something that, as Christians, we need to consider this, right? A star is celestial. It's heavenly. It's not meant for an earthly existence, but a star is ideally suited for life in space. A blue whale cannot cope with living in the sky like a bird, but it's ideally suited to life in the sea. In the same way, our physical bodies that we have right now, ideal for this earthly existence despite their mortality, will be useless in the perfection of God's consummated kingdom. It won't work. It would be like a dolphin flopping about the Sahara Desert. That's what it's like. What needs to happen then is for our bodies to be buried when their work is done, because from that raw material, right, from that seed, Paul argues, God is going to produce a spiritual body, verse 44. A body perfectly suited for inheriting the kingdom of God. How does God achieve this? Through the gospel. God decrees that by faith, through the Holy Spirit, his elect will be united to his crucified Son raised with Christ in the power of his resurrection and transformed into his likeness. Which means, brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll be just as suited and adapted to bodily life in the new heavens and new earth as is the eternal Son himself. We're going to have the same body as he has, the same kind. The nature of his resurrected body, his supernatural flesh, will be ours. Isn't that amazing? It's just a mind-boggling concept. It's glorious. The more we look into the gospel, the deeper we delve into the glories which await God's children, the new heavens and new earth, in consequence of Jesus' death and resurrection for sin, the more we see the grace of God. And this blessing of resurrection life is a free gift from the same God against whom we've risen up in cosmic anarchy and revolution. Our God is indeed the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Questions about that?
When people, with the resurrection and Jesus being the first fruit, I think that a lot of people might hear transformation and like immortality and imperishable, and imagination might run of like, oh, we'll have like all the flaws that we think of our body just be like gone. But how would we like, if someone were to ask us that question, because Jesus, when he was resurrected, he still had the scars. Mm-hmm. Would that be, maybe I don't know how to word my question, but I just think of people thinking about, oh, I'm going to get all of these like new features of body, even though I'm still one-to-one, but maybe I'll be muscular, or like, oh, like there's this thing of perfection.
Yep.
Rather, would that be incorrect to say?
You want to temper it down a bit, like with actually, you want to go beyond scripture. So you can kind of, I think you can use your sanctified imagination, maybe perhaps with certain things.
Yeah.
Again, as you look at Jesus' resurrection body, that's the template. So as you look at things with that, so I don't think this is a heretical thing to say. Jesus' body, the wounds of his passion are still clearly visible. I wonder if the scars of martyrs will be visible, you know? And you'd be looking at things like, oh, there's the scar that your head got chopped off for Christ, or you were burned at the stake, or like that could very well be the case. Maybe not. Maybe it's just absolute.
Yeah,
you're unblemished 21-year-old, you know. You know, I don't know. Like, yeah, even how old do you look? That kind of thing, right?
Yeah.
Things like, though, if you're, I'll tell you this: if you're Chinese, a Chinese woman, you will be a Chinese woman in eternity, right? You will have that same ethnicity, all that kind of stuff, right? You'll same gender. That kind of stuff doesn't change. You know, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will be gathered around the throne. Those distinctives are still going to be there. But you know, how old you'll look, you know, whether you'll have scars or not, I don't know about that. Jesus seems to be appearing in through locked doors, you know, so that's something to think about. Also, he wasn't recognized readily by a lot of people, right? There's quite a theme of people not recognizing Jesus when they see him in his resurrected state. What that implies, I'm not quite sure. I don't know. But I don't think you just want to just let your imagination go wild. So we're going to be flying everywhere. We'll have wings or something. But it's going to be glorious. And then he describes it in kind of a way. You see this with John, too, in the apocalypse, where there will be no more sin, there'll be no more tears, no more death, no more sickness, no more, you know, that kind of thing. So whatever it is, even if you do have scars from your martyrdom, it's going to be glorious. You won't be in any pain. There won't be any sorrow. And you'll have a body that's actually, by God, adapted to your eternal existence. It's a wonderful thing to think about. Flesh and blood, what we have right now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
So does this mean it's going to be a perfect world?
Yes.
Okay.
100%.
Okay. That's something to look forward to.
Yeah, and because as I was saying, if you recall the Easter sermon we just had, where God, the God of redemption, is also the God of creation. Right, so it's not just I'll spiritually heal you and make you better. It's actually he created the universe good, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, right? And we're going back to that. And physicality, a physical creation, is part of that good creation. You know, having a physical body is a good thing. Physical is good. This proto-Gnostic ideal that they're
seemingly dealing with, where spirit's good, physical's bad, that's nowhere in the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2, it was good, it was good. All this physical stuff that God's creating is good. And he made us in his image. The physicality of human beings is a very good thing. And it will be perfection in that last day, perfection. Anything else?
So when I think about it, I don't know if this is correct or not, but I always think of heaven as not one place or one planet, but like hell, heavenly realm, because I mean, God created so many, you know, planets and solar systems that I can't see it as just being like relegated to like one rock, you know. To me, it's like a heavenly realm.
It will be
galaxy, an entire, you know.
Yeah, it'll be the whole universe.
Yeah, like
will be recreated. Yes. Yeah. So I mean, whether or not that means interdimensional travel or what, I don't know. But I'm just saying, for sure, it'll be the whole creation will be renewed, and it's not just planet Earth. And meanwhile, the moon is like encased in sin and death and destruction. It's like no Saturn beyond our own galaxy, beyond, you know, the whole universe. So. Whatever that means. Again, you can kind of, you can think about stuff. I think about it, but I'm not going to say it publicly, but it's like, it's one of, there could be possibilities there, you know, where I could definitely see that. I don't think it's unbiblical.
Well, I mean, I also, if you think of everybody from the beginning of time that, you know, being raised bodily, that would be a lot of people, you know what I mean? So that it can't just be one little, you know, outpost somewhere.
Maybe you'll be colonizing Jupiter. I don't know.
I think it's bigger than our mindset.
Right? It'll be glorious. So verse 41, the sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. And then Paul sets up a series of contrasts between the body sown and the body raised. So he says the body sown is a natural body. It's perishable. It's subject to decay. It's sown in dishonor, he says, right? So look at it how you will. There is nothing honorable about a decaying corpse as it's being put into a grave. It's sown in dishonor. It's sown in weakness. In fact, a dead body is the very symbol of powerlessness, isn't it? Do you see what Paul's doing? It's for all these reasons that our present bodies couldn't begin to cope with life in the consummated kingdom of God in all its fullness. Our present body is in bondage to decay. It's corruptible. It's a natural body. And there's no way this corruption can be halted. This isn't something that doctors can fix. This decaying, corruptible body can only be buried and then transformed by God into something else. Verse 44, the body sown is a natural body, the body raised is spiritual, which doesn't mean the body raised is ethereal, immaterial, and ghostly. Both bodies are physical. Those two words, natural and spiritual, they describe the essential characteristics of one body at different periods in salvation history. One body, different periods of salvation history. Craig Blomberg rightly suggests that in this context, the contrast might be better indicated by translating the adjectives natural and supernatural. So verse 44b, if there is a natural body, there is also a supernatural body. There's a spiritual body, right? Right now, our bodies are natural bodies. They're earthly bodies. They belong to life in the present age. But the body raised is spiritual. It's supernatural. It's being adapted for that final consummated state dominated by the Spirit of God. The Spirit significantly enhances the heavenly body so that it is superior to the earthly one. It is raised imperishable, no corruption, no decay, a body that will never die, that will live forever. It is raised in glory, in honor. One commentator writes, it's as far surpassing our present body as a beautiful plant surpasses the seed from which it sprang. Right, beautiful plants all over the place. You just look at the seed. You can't tell what that seed's going to become. It's raised in power, Paul says, which means our resurrection body will not be limited as our present body is. Our resurrection body, fitted for the new age, will be characterized by power, the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us for all eternity. Our new body will be the result of the Spirit's work as well as his eternal vessel. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they'll be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. The scope of Paul's vision here is huge. It's glorious. This is the most transcendent of truths. And one day, all of us who are united to Jesus Christ, we're going to experience this for ourselves. But right now, we see through a mirror darkly. I'm going to stop it there. All right. So it's a little bit early, but I got to. Next week is our last session for Sunday school, so I got to save a little bit for it, right? Is there any questions before we close?
Where Jesus says to the Sadducees, you'll be as the angels. I don't know how far you can take that. We don't know. I mean, he's talking the context of marriage there, but also, yeah, angels are pretty powerful and
yeah,
ready to appear all over the place and whatever. That scared people.
Yep. Okay, guys. Well, then we'll just leave it there. And just as you go out the doors, just my one word of admonition to us all. In your evangelism, get to the resurrection. Get to Jesus' resurrection and get to the hope of our resurrection in physical bodies. That's just as important as the cross, okay? That's a consequence of the cross. All right.